Hebrews chapter 12 again. See if we can't pick up where we left off. We're talking here about besetting sins. And as you know, in Hebrews 12:1, he says, "Wherefore," which takes us back to chapter 11 of the Hall of Fame of the faithful, all of those who have gone before us. They didn't come to perfection yet, but they will, and we will with them one day. So seeing that we are surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, which is Hebrews 11, then the admonition is, let us lay aside every weight, not just some weight, but every weight, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the word race has to do with a agon, the contest or the competition that we find ourselves in the Christian race. And he uses the word besetting, and in the Greek, the word besetting is something that so easily surrounds you. As a matter of fact, Webster in his English dictionary says something that troubles or harasses. It hems you in and surrounds you and assails you. And it's used an example of the savages circling around the frontiersmen, which I've used that before. So easily can get around you and throw their darts at you. And you know the devil's always throwing his fiery darts. And they can be very besetting. And so in all of this, we have to consider, do we have any of these things in our life, that the besetting sin or weights? Because weights can be just as besetting as anything else. Some translate this, a sin so full of peril and easily subjects one to calamity, to prevent you from running the race that's before you. Have you ever had situations like that where you find yourself easily in some calamity, difficult situation that can be something that prevents you from running the race, harasses you? We've heard a lot about harassment in the past years. And certainly weights means anything that can hinder the Christian progress. Can you imagine running a race with 150 pounds on your shoulders like you're lifting it all the time and you're running a race? You're not going to run very fast. You're going to be exhausted and you're going to wear yourself out. You're going to fall flat on your face. So the weights is a very interesting part of this because it's something that hinders the progress and it seems innocent to one who's in the race. And yet it might be a hindrance to another. It can be a weight to you, and to another it's no big deal. But if it is something that's weighing you down, it's something that needs to be dealt with. So how many ways can you be approached by the enemy? Where he can come in and surround your mind, and your life, your family, your job, your circumstances, whatever it may be, even your finances, and begin to pull you down. Wymouth, in his interpretation of the Bible, says it speaks of the sin that so easily entangles our feet. Now, can you imagine your feet being entangled? So you're running, and then you get entangled in some rope or wire or something, and then it stops you. Moffat says we must strip off every handicap. Strip off the sins with its clinging folds. Something that clings to you. Something that's just trapping you and keeping you from being free to move about as a runner should move. A.T. Robinson says it's besetting. It's throw off, or a compound word made up of a preposition of off and the verb to throw. So when he's saying that, it's something, I mean, it's throwing it pretty hard. Get it out of your way. And he also wrote that the runners who ran in the stadium almost always they ran almost naked because they didn't want a whole lot of clothes on so that they could be free to run. So for the Christian, every encumbrance that hinders, whether it be doubt, pride, or slothfulness, anything, any trailing garment that might trip you up or keep you from running the race, you need to get rid of it. And we learned two things from this, I think, and the reason I'm repeating is because people don't always learn that. Two things to get rid of if you're going to run the race with success. One, a hindering weight, which in itself is not necessarily evil, but it can become evil, then it's something that hinders you. It torments you, it bothers you, it's on your mind, it's in your life, it troubles you. So besetting sins deals with, I think, unbelief. Some say it's a sin. The sin is unbelief, or some others say it's apostasy. Well, unbelief is a sin that leads to all other sins. And that's why people depart from the faith. And he mentions that back in Hebrews 3 about the deceitfulness of sin. Unbelief is deceitful, and it causes people to depart from the living God. And this is written to the Hebrew Jews. They had become Christian, and there was a warning to them not to depart. And the word we look at here in unbelief is the word apithio, also apistis. The A negates the word for faith. It takes something where faith is persuaded to the point of obedience, where you negate it. It's rebellion. I refuse to listen to what you have to say. Nobody tells me what to do. And I've dealt with a lot of that in my own life, as well as other people who profess to be Christians. You're not going to tell me how to dress. You're not going to tell me what to listen to. You're not going to tell me how to drive. You're going to not tell me I can't do this, I can't do that. Well, I'm not telling you you can't do it. I'm just telling you what God says is ethical and moral and right, and that you need to consider that. And to be rebellious is a bad attitude. It's not the same as doubt, because the word unbelief relates to rebellion, whereas unbelief is something that the synonym to that is to hear ineffectively. You hear it, but you don't hear it right. You mistook what was said. Now, that happens all the time. That just happened recently. When somebody accused me of saying something or said I said something I didn't say. And that's troublesome because people are not paying attention to what you are saying. You need to pay attention. So, it's somebody who really behaves in a disorderly manner. That's what the word unbelief means. Hebrews 3:13, we're warned about the sin that is deceitful. So if unbelief is something that is deceitful, which means it's something that can lead you astray, we need to be real careful, don't we? Because you take off with a wrong concept of what was said or a wrong idea, and then you begin to apply it in a wrong way and you get yourself in a mess. And you begin to live in a manner that's not right. Whereas the word for faith is to be persuaded to obey. A person under authority, a person who's a leader. Conform to the Lord, to follow Him in His steps. That's what this is all about. And so we learn from this that we've got to lay that aside. And we said that unbelief is not the same as doubt. There's two different words there, because the word unbelief is rebellion, whereas the word doubt, used of Matthew 14, I think 31, where Peter said, "Bid me to come," and the Lord said, "Come." Peter didn't say, "Don't tell me what to do." He didn't rebel. He stepped out on the water. But the word doubt is the Greek word distazo, which means to waver or to hesitate. And that's very interesting, because people do that all the time. So you either choose to stay with the word or you abandon the word. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose life and not death. It's a choice you get to make. And we said that choice means to take a keen look at the circumstances and situation you're in and what God has to say, and to prove it. It's a choice based on a thorough examination. It's used in Isaiah 48 and verse 10, where he says, "I have chosen you in the furnace, not like silver, but in the furnace of affliction." So it's through the trials that God chooses you, because it's how you respond to those trials. He sees that you're worthy, that you're proving yourself. And he chooses you from that. So you make a careful choice. So like I said, Peter didn't rebel or refuse. He just doubted. He wavered. He hesitated. He was perplexed. Have you ever been in that situation where you wavered about something, or you perplexed, or whatever it may be? It's used of a man that's standing in two ways. He doesn't know which way to choose. Come to a crossroads, and you see this goes this way, this goes this way, and you look back and forth. You ever flipped a coin or say, "Eeny, meeny, miny, mo"? That ain't very good, because you don't know where you're going. It's used of a balance, where you weigh things, and the balance is quivering this way, then this way. And that would be something to behold, wouldn't it? And the mind's like that sometimes. It quivers. It doesn't know which way to go. It staggers like a drunk man. It's used in Romans 4:20 about Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. He didn't hesitate. When God told him to go offer up his son, he didn't hesitate. He went right away to do it. Now, we would hesitate on something like that. That was the culture, and that was the time, and God was teaching him a lesson. It's used in James 1:6 about a man. Any man ask of God in faith, let him not waver. A man that wavers is like a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Like I said, it's like it's going down the road and you come to a intersection and you think, "I need to get off right here," and you hesitate and you miss the exit. That's what doubt is like. If you hesitate, you miss what God is saying. You can be perplexed about something or confused about something, but you need to get it straight. What way are you going to take? Will you miss the turn? Sometimes the doubts come with questioning things about God's word. Now, I'm not saying that we question God in the sense, "Who do you think you are? What right do you have?" But we have questions about issues. I have questions. We will probably have questions the rest of our life until eternity. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "Those things that belong to the Lord belong to him. But what he's given to us belongs to us and to our children." So God has given us what we need that belongs to us in order to make the right choice. And so I'm not talking about dishonest questions or argumentative questions as much as I'm talking about, because we don't question God's power of creation. We don't let evolution enter into our mind and make us question God. I hope not, anyways. Or certain things that God may say about raising your children, we don't question God on his wisdom of doing that. But we can have legitimate questions regarding issues. Why should I do that? That's legitimate. A lot of women today wonder, "Why should I obey my husband?" A simple answer. Do you know what it is? How about because God says so? You say, that's too narrow and too hard. Well, then you have to take it up with him. But they cause us to hesitate and to waver and to think that we don't have to do what God said, and that's where we get into our problems with trouble. We talked about the cure. The cure is the Word of God. Proverbs 4:20 says, my son, attend unto my words, incline thy ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thy eyes, but keep them in the midst of thy heart, for thy life unto all those that find them, and health to thy flesh. And like it says in Joshua chapter 1, he mentions there about, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Same as Psalms 1 says. Why does he say that? But thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Why? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then here comes the punchline, for then, now you want this part to come to pass, thou shalt make thy way prosperous and thou shalt have good success. So the prosperity and success comes because a man observes God's word to do it, everything that he's heard, to apply it to his life. And the word observe means to guard, to watch carefully. When Adam and Eve were given the command by God to watch over the garden and to care for it or to keep it, is how it's used. And what happened? And they didn't do it, did they? What happened? They weren't successful nor prosperous. So that's what that means to us there as far as God's word is concerned. But setting sin that stands between you and your relationship with God. And it can be a whole lot of things. And I'd be willing to venture out and say every one of us has got those in our life. Would you agree with that? But there's a promise that's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There is no temptation that has taken us but such as common to man. But God is what? He is faithful. And he will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but with the same temptation make a way for us to escape that we can endure it. Does God give us a way of escape? Do we always take the way of escape? No. We choose to go with the emotion or with the feeling or whatever it may be. So the term beset here is translated as sin that clings to us and ties us up. Because when you're tied up, you can't move about freely. It entangles us. It cleverly clings to us. And sin is clever. It's deceitful. And it always can talk us into doing the wrong thing. The picture we see is in Proverbs 25 and verse 28, familiar verse of Scripture. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So if you don't guard your life and guard your mind and your heart, there's no fence around about you. There's nothing that you have that can really keep you safe. You're vulnerable. You're open to the enemy. Psalms 19 also speaks about the secret sins. I would be willing to wager that everybody has a secret sin. And it says to us in verse 12 of Psalms 19, who can understand the errors, his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Not just faults that we keep from people, but from God. Faults in our own character. Weaknesses. Things that we tolerate. Then he says, keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins and let them not have dominion over me. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6 says. Presumptuous sins are sins that we commit when we presume that we are all right with God. That's the way I've interpreted that. And I believe it's right. Because like Luke 18 and verse 9, there was a man very presumptuous. Well, I'm okay. I'm not an adulterer or a liar or a cheat. Look what I do. So he exalted himself. So he presumed, I'm okay with God. I think Job did that for a while, and he finally had his eyes opened up and he saw the error of his way. So that shows us there that there can be things in our life that need to be dealt with. Let's take, for example, pride. Let's move on a little bit, because pride can be just as besetting as anything else, as unbelief can be. It easily surrounds a man if he's not careful. And so many people looking to be big and popular and famous, getting a name for themselves. Recognition. Not willing to be faithful in the little things that God has given them. You know, it says about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 that he was lifted up with pride, puffed up, inflated ego. Look at all these things I've done with my own hand. He became a very proud man. Well, we know what God does to people like that. The Bible tells us in Romans 12, don't think more highly of thyself than thou should. And you might do real good in school and get a good education, good grades, and you start thinking highly of yourself. You do good and you get proud and you start bragging about it. You start looking down at other people. Because people sometimes that are well-educated have a tendency to judge other people about their lack of education. And I think, too, that a lot of people with a lack of education can judge people that are intelligent because they don't know how to drive a car and they'll change a tire. With all that education they've got. They can't bounce their checkbook. And so, anyways, it's everywhere. You know, you would look back at that poor fellow that we've beaten on all these years in Luke 18 and verse 9. Suppose this guy was a friend of yours. You'd probably get mad at me by now. I keep picking on him. But listen to what it says about this man. And he spake this parable unto certain which did what? Trusted in themselves. And that's the problem of society today. That's the problem with the government and the problem with the church and religious people. They trust in themselves. That they were righteous, and the results of that was they despised other people. They looked down on other people. It says, and he gave an example, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And that could be true. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up as much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognized his frailty, his weakness, and his need of God. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be humiliated, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So there you go. I would do everything I could to stay away from the pride. Avoid it every chance you get. Because it's going to be something that's going to trip you up. Romans 10 and verse 3, Israel made this mistake too. If we're familiar with it. Romans 10 and verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to do what? To establish their own righteousness, have not submitted himself unto the righteousness of God. So what is the righteousness of God? It's the righteousness he gives us as a gift. It's a gift of righteousness, Romans 4 and 5 tells us. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we need it. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes his righteousness, which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. And he goes on talking about making Christ the Lord of your life and confessing with your mouth that he's been raised from the dead. Because that's the only way to get righteous before God. You can't earn righteousness. It's a gift. Did you know that? Do you understand that? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and see if I can find it. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one's man offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So there he's talking about a gift of righteousness. It only comes because of Jesus' death and atonement. That he died for you and you didn't deserve it, but he did it because he loved you. God commended his love towards you while you were yet a sinner. And therefore we become, this is where we get that term justification by faith, which Martin Luther, being a Catholic in his early years, was climbing up the St. Peter's steps, kissing every step, doing good works, trying to get right with God and feel good about himself. And in one place, it's like it rang out in his mind, the just shall live by faith. And that became his theme. And therein comes his thesis. It was tacked onto the church door. In his great debate and argument against the Catholic Church. Because the Catholic Church is about works. I used to be a Catholic, so I know something about it. And you can never know if you've done enough to be right with God. You go out there and try as hard as you want to, and then you come back and tell me, well, I think I'm right with God now. And then something else will come up, and you'll keep on going down that road. Galatians certainly brings it out. Any man that is under the law is under the curse of the law. And that's a bad place to be. So justification by faith is the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, and was it verse 21? First Corinthians, almost Second Corinthians. For him who knew no sin became sin for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So we all here who are Christian and have confessed Christ are the righteousness of God, but only in Christ. So our only boast is that Christ is our righteousness. And we got to remember that. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, it speaks about qualifications for ministry and deacons and so on and so forth. But it mentions there about a novice. Remember that? What does he say about a novice? Hotshot. 1 Peter 3, verse 6. Not a novice, thus being lifted up with what? Pride. What happens? He falls into the condemnation of the devil. The judgment of the devil. Because the devil in Isaiah 14 says he was exalted above measure and wanted to exalt himself above God. Become as God. He questioned God and wanted to be above God and be the leader of the invisible world, but God tells us, as we read that again, and I think it's Ezekiel, that God cast him down. So not a novice, a newbie, a novice, a hot shot. You let somebody get in a place of leadership that's just young, smart, intelligent, if you would, and they think they're smarter than anybody else, and they can do good, they can present themselves real well, they can carry themselves real well, but then you know they begin to become lifted up. People begin to pat them on the back and say, "You're good. You're really good." And what happens is they begin to become puffed up. And they start thinking about, "Man, I'm good. Look at me." So that's being lifted up with pride. He's thinking more highly of himself than he should, because you only were able to speak because God opened a donkey's mouth. I hope that doesn't offend you. But if it did, then it's good you probably get offended, because then you realize God just used a donkey. And we know that in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 5, there was a man named Naaman who was a servant to Elisha. And Naaman thought that he should get healed some spectacular way, apparently. But God didn't do it in a spectacular way. God told him to go dip in the muddy Jordan. Verse 10 of chapter 5 says of 2 Kings, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was, what? Wroth? And went his way and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." Then he started, "Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And this guy was really hot, angry. And his servants came near to him, spake unto him, and said, "My father, if thy prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather than when he said to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" So then he went down and he washed 7 times, as according to what the prophet said. His flesh came again like unto the flesh of the little child, and he was clean. He finally got the message. He got through to him. And that's good. We wish it would be that easy and simple for all of us when we're going through something that bad. It may be we just seem to think maybe like Elijah was thinking in the wrong way. It misleads us. Sometimes it's just the simplicity of Christ, the simplicity of the promises, taking God at His word. I beat myself over the head many a times because I just didn't, you know, take God at His simple word. So humility is the opposite of pride. They're just two opposite poles. And it tells us in James chapter 4 that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to who? And if God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble, which do you want to be? Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Don't be a braggart, a boaster. Somebody comes up to you and says, "You did a good job." So, "Well, by the grace of God. I thank you, but by the grace of God. I want to acknowledge God in this. It's only because of Him that I'm able to do anything I do." And I know that. Found that out the hard way. And then we have in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it tells us to put on the apron of humility. Wrap yourself up in humility. Any of you men ever cook in the kitchen? You ever put an apron on? Or are you too proud to put an apron on? My wife sometimes comes up around me and puts an apron on me. I said, don't put that old thing on me. I'm not a woman. So you've been a little inflated about that. Verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger, notice it says younger, submit yourself unto the elder. May all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. It's a clothing. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Same thing as James says. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you in due time. So if you're going through something, it might be time to humble yourself and say, God, I need your help. I think the hardest thing for people to do is to ask for help. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, when Israel was going through all of its journeys and difficulties, God spoke to them in verse 1 and following. In the commandment which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why did he lead them in the wilderness? To humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled them and suffered them to hunger, fed them with manna, which they knewest not. Neither did they their fathers know, that he might make them know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now if every one of us who became a Christian had to spend 40 years in the wilderness under these conditions, I bet you we'd be a whole lot better people. Or we'd be dead. Because they went through a lot. But they learned to follow the Lord and they learned some lessons. He says, the clothing waxed not old in verse 4 upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that a man chastens, that as a man chasteneth his son, the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. That's not a bad idea. That's pretty good advice, I think. He wanted them to acknowledge him in their need of God. Just acknowledge, Lord, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. I'm not a very good one at keeping a tune, but I like that little song. Every hour I need thee. Because when temptations come and thou art near, then they are defeated. Isn't that true? But only if you acknowledge him. And we don't always do that. That's how besetting it can be, because pride is something that so swells you up and entangles you and entraps you in a situation where you just can't seem to find your way out. You want to argue your way out rather than humble yourself and admit you're wrong and acknowledge God. You think you have all the answers. Well, only one person has all the answers that I know. It's God. My wife mentioned something to me this morning, and I was going over my notes, and I wrote it down, and I thought, that's a good point. She said she's been disappointed over the years by a lot of people. And I think that's true. How many people have disappointed you? How many children have disappointed their parents, or parents have disappointed their children? Or teachers or leaders disappointed you? Because the word disappointment can mean, in the English, to frustrate. People are disappointed in a team. The football team didn't do what they expected them to do because your expectations are high. The basketball team didn't do good. You get disappointed. That's why people quit going and quit supporting, because they begin to lose their expectation or their faith in those people. Or a leader, or even a preacher. I'm sure you've been disappointed in me. I've been disappointed in myself. I'm sure my wife's been disappointed in me. In me and her. But if we let that something surround us, that disappointment gets so strong, it begins to lead us to do wrong things or think wrong ways. And so we have to realize that the devil is always going around in a circle trying to do everything he can to trip us up, to cause us to stumble. How about the subject of lust? See, we got these little hurdles back here. And when you're running these hurdles, as I said before, you got to be able to get over that. And the way I used to run hurdles, I think they got a little different strategy today, but you used to always throw up your left leg, your best leg. It's called the leading leg. And you'd raise it up straight and put your hand out to touch it. I can't even do it now. I'm so old. I'd knock them all down. And then your trailing leg is your right leg, as if you're running that way. You bring that up right up under your rear end, as high as you can get it. As a matter of fact, you want to touch it if you can bring it up that high. So you get the picture of a man, he's just running along, and he's judging where he's got to jump to leap over that. And he throws his leg out and puts his hand up and trails, and he makes it over it. And these are like obstacles in our life. I got sin. It could be pride. It could be unbelief. It could be some hobby. It could be something. It's not a big deal, but yet it's something that trips you up. And that's what happens to us. We look at something, we think it's not a big deal. But we've got to leap over that. We've got to be able to run through a troop and leap over a wall. That's what God wants us to do. If your foot hits that, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fall flat on your face. Because the way they're set up also, I didn't tell Travis this, well, he's got them out there. Notice that. So notice they're not pointing this way, so if you hit it, it will just flip over. But it's pointing the opposite way. So if you hit it, it's going to be a more obstacle. Because something is bracing it on the ground. I didn't tell him that, but he did it. He did it right. You must have run the hurdles. Or seen them run. Can you imagine hitting that thing and then all of a sudden you just find that you're crashing? You're not going over it. It's taking you down. And that's what this is like. I mean, you take the subject of lust. Anybody here have a mental problem? Nobody wants to admit it. You tell me your mind's not sometimes gripped by that with the society we live in today. Matthew 5:28, thou so much as look on another woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And it's vice versa, women to man. And today it's really a big problem. David gave place to lust, and we know what it did to him. He tripped up. It might have been an innocent situation that was taking place, but when he looked and he saw, he was gripped by it. It entangled his mind. It trapped him. And then he sent for her, committed adultery with her, and then he tried to cover up by killing her husband. Samson had a problem, a weakness, lust that cost him almost his life. Somehow or another, I mean, we see him in the Hall of Fame of Faith because God brought him out of that. So there's hope for all of us. But the problem is, if we allow that to circle around our mind and our life and entrap us, it grips us pretty difficultly. We find ourselves falling flat on our face. Joseph is an example of a man who, when Potiphar's wife said to him, she grabbed hold of him and says, lie with me. He must have had some Nike tennis shoes on because he took off running. He leaped that hurdle. But the church has a serious crisis today. It's not teaching the people a right attitude regarding sex and marriage relationships. It says the statistics, 26% of evangelicals say it's nothing wrong with premarital sex. Now, that's pretty high for people who call themselves Christians. 13% say nothing wrong with adultery. And I suspect that's higher today. Young people today view sex as a normal part of life, of dating. I mean, it's a normal thing. If you're going to date somebody, you're going to have sex with them. And we know the problem with pornography, that it's something, again, that can so easily entangle and grip a person's mind and surround him and defeat him. That's why this becomes a problem, because it could be the sin, it could be a weight. It's nothing wrong with looking at an attractive woman or thinking she's attractive. There's nothing wrong with sex within a marriage relationship. It's satisfying, it's fulfilling. It's God's commandment to us to marry and to multiply. And the only way that's going to happen, from the way I understand it, is to have a relationship. But people go bonkers with that, and they begin to take control of their life. And there's people that make money off of that. I mean, it's a billion-dollar industry. We know the sex trade today, where they are selling kids into the sex trafficking. It's an epidemic. Somewhere in just a few weeks, we're going to show that film, Finding Faith. And it's about capturing a college girl. She got into the texting, social networking, and got close to a guy. And, I mean, he enamored her, and she fell for it. But then he had hired somebody to capture her, because he was just really a sex trafficking person. So they capture her, and we're going to take her to New Jersey to sell her into the sex trade. So it's about finding faith, or it's got a two points to it. Finding faith, yes, but finding her name was Faith. And they set out to find her. I won't tell you any spoilers. But it's a good point, because you see so many young people today in a social networking, whether it be the Twitter, whether it be Facebook or whatever it may be. I know it can have its good points, because if you got kinfolk all over the country, it's nice to be able to keep in contact and you have pictures and stuff like that. But people can hack your accounts and get in there and get close to you, and you become curious. The old saying, curiosity killed the cat. And I think young people are very vulnerable because they don't have any sense. I don't mean money, I'm talking about brains. I don't mean that in the wrong way. Some of them are pretty smart in some ways. They can pass their algebra and their history and English, but they can't pass common sense. It's not right to them. They're all caught up in what's hot and who's cool and so on and so forth. And it really entangles them. They think it's the greatest thing in the world. Well, we can put another one up there, covetousness. Greed. This is a sin that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7. In verse 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So they go together. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead, for when I was alive, without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found it to be death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And Romans 7 is a kind of a pivotal point from Romans 6 to Romans 8. That the law is dead. Like he says in verse 4 of chapter 7, wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So because Christ died for you, the law died, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, and being dead wherein we are held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So the Jew felt obligated to the law because he was married to the law. So this is basically telling the Jew, you're no longer obligated to the law because the law is dead. Like if your wife dies, then you're free to remarry. Because marriage is a permanent thing. And they felt that way to the law. But the law is dead. You're no longer married to it. You're free from it. Now you can be attached to Christ. Nothing wrong with the law. Law is just, holy, and pure. It says that in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good and sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You see, the problem is this. Why was the law given? Well, Romans 3:20 tells us, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You have never known sin except by the law. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. That's why the law was given. It's one of the best evangelistic witnessing tools we got. Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever looked on another woman? You can back a person in the corner real quick. Because nobody's going to be able to say, I'm clean of all of those things. So, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we need to beware of covetousness. Back to 1 Kings chapter 5. Remember, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, when Naaman was healed, he wanted to give some money to the prophet. The prophet said, no. Keep your money. But what did Naaman do when he heard that and watched it take off and this man got a big bag of money? He's leaving. Elijah, do you know what all that money can do for me? And he said, well, give me permission to run after him if I may. He said, go. And he ran after the man. And what did he want? My servant has changed his mind. He wants that money. Well, he gave it to him. But he lied. And when he came back, Elijah says, where have thou been? Did not I go with thee and see thee? And this is a prophet. He could see what was going on. He knew what was going on already, that this man had went and got that money. And he says, the very disease that's was upon me, it's going to be upon you and your whole household. Judgment came because of covetousness. We have that also in Joshua 7, the sin of Achan. When they spoiled Ai, Achan went in the tents and took some of the spoil, and they were told not to do that. In Exodus 20, it forbids covetousness of all sorts. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or his house, you know, his chainsaw or his car, his motorcycle, his bank account, his clothes, his suits, his shoes. You don't, nothing. It doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. Now you can see somebody else and say, well, that's a nice looking car you got. I'd like to have one like that. But you got to go buy it yourself. You got to work hard. You got to save the money and get there yourself. But you start wanting it, then you begin to lie and cheat and steal to get it. That's what happens to people. In Luke 12, verse 15, we're given this solemn warning by Jesus. When he said to them in the context, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, I've been in this situation where people become very greedy at the time of the death of someone, and the money is there, and it's going to be split up. And some people don't want to divide it. And he said unto the man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Then he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And he spoke a parable unto them. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful, and he thought within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room wherein to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast made much goods. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool. This man was a foolish person. This night the soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So God, if God has blessed you, you got to remember that everything you own belongs to God, doesn't belong to you. And he has a place that he wants you to bury that treasure. Fruitful ministry, fruitful works. That's where you put it. The best investment you can make is not in Wall Street or stocks, but cast your bread upon the water, for it shall come back to you. The best investment you can make. Isn't it? Do you believe that? I'm not against somebody having a savings account or whatever. I mean, they might need it one day. It's no problem. But if you're just thinking like this guy is, you're making a big mistake. You're letting that control your life and your decisions, because that's what happens. Because this always leads to worship of money, lying to make money. People work on Sunday. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And silver has got a good value to today per ounce. I think it's still in close to $30 an ounce. So, you know, 30 pieces of silver would be worth a lot of money. People get in debt because they can't trust God to supply their need. The first thing I like to do when I get paid is pay my bills. What a burden lifted. Talking about a weight goes off of you. Pay your bill. First thing you do, I'm not going to go out and just do something with my money. If I got it left over, then God gives that to me for myself. Give some to my wife and maybe help somebody else or buy something I want. But it's got to go in the right direction. It's very practical and it's very necessary. Remember the rich young man who could walk away from his riches? Go sell all that you have, but he couldn't. He couldn't do it. He couldn't give it up. And because of that, he walked away. You know, Malachi says, in the book of Malachi, it talks about giving. It's still there. Last book of the Bible in the Old Testament, in chapter 3. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me, test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall you vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord. That's pretty challenging. Because he says, this is one thing you can, you know, we don't tempt God, but this is one place you can test to see if God's true to his word. Because if you give, watch it come back. It will. Not maybe in the form you'd like it to, but it'll come back somewhere. It will. Take fear There's another thing that can surround you and get into your life. Everybody has some fear in their life other than God that should not be there. I really don't want any fear in my life, none whatsoever, except the fear of God. Because with the fear of God is wisdom, and wisdom is proper for direction. But when people fear, it causes them to depart from God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have Samuel. And what it says here is remarkable, because I think this happens to a lot of people. Verse Samuel 15 and verse 24. God had told him to go destroy all the Amalekites, but he didn't. And then the prophet comes to him and says in verse 19, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agar the king of Anak, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Then he blamed it, the people took the spoil. Verse 24, he says, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned." Finally, he admits it. "For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I," what? "Feared the people and obeyed their voice." Do you know what that is? To have some people, maybe take the government, take IRS, comes at you. Yeah, they're to be, I mean, you can fear them. They call you up and say, "We're calling you up because we're going to send somebody out there to examine your taxes. We don't think you reported everything." You're going to scramble. You're going to call your accountant. You're going to start going through everything and thinking, what in the world are they looking for? Well, if you've done everything right, you don't have to fear the people, do you? You don't. Say, "Come on. I'll have it all laid out for you. I'll even fix your lunch. I won't put no poison in it." But fearing the people, when you start fearing people, it says in Proverbs, 29, I think it is, in verse 25, it says that fear of man is a snare. But whoso trusts in the Lord is safe. I mean, all you got to do is start fearing your boss. I'm not talking about disrespect now, but a fear that wants you to do the opposite of what God says when you should do what God says. When you start fearing them, fear is the same as faith except in the opposite direction. It makes you do things you shouldn't do. You obey their voice. And this happened also in John chapter 9, verse 22. Blind man. One of my favorite New Testament stories. This guy was pretty sharp. They asked him, "By what means he now seeth, we know not, or what hath opened his eyes, we know not. For he is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." Verse 22, "These words spake the parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him." So they go ask him, and he said, "Well, all I can tell you is once I was blind, now I see. Do you want to be his disciples also?" He didn't back down. But his parents were afraid because they would be thrown out of the synagogue. That's what fear does to people. It makes them do the wrong things that God requires of them. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Does that say that in 2 Timothy 1:7? What do you fear the most? Whatever it is, you need to deal with it. Matthew 10:28 tells us what we are to fear the most. The most important thing in our life. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, who can do that? Only God can do that. So martyrdom, you see in the book of Acts, these people didn't fear the lions tearing them apart, being crucified upside down. They didn't fear none of those things because they knew to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. And Stephen was threatened and beaten, but yet he saw the Lord stand up. And he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lay not this sin to their charge. And he died and expired because he feared the Lord. He put God first in his life. And that's what we need more than anything in our life. There's many other such-like sins that beset Christians that keep you from running the race. Hebrews 6:12 says, be not slothful, but followers of those whose faith and patience inherit the promises. Followers of those who? Well, he gives an example in the context of Abraham. Follow Abraham's steps. Abraham feared God. He made the right choice. Noah moved with fear and built the ark. And so we look at that and we think that whatever it is, whether it's being slothful or complacent or critical or complaining, procrastination, that's a big problem in all of our lives. Putting off to tomorrow what we can do today. That's an easy thing that does, and it's easily surrounds you. I ain't got time to do that. You can make all of the excuses in the world, but yet you're wrong. And the Bible tells us to deal with those things. You take anger. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he was wroth. That's what Genesis chapter 4 says. Sin's knocking at his door. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said, why art thou angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. That's like the besetting sin. It's always at the door knocking or ringing the doorbell. It's always there. Ding dong. It's not Avon, folks. No, it's sin. Trying to get you to do something you shouldn't. And the Bible tells us in James 1:21, lay aside. Because it tells us to be angry and sin not. And lay aside what? All filthiness and naughtiness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word that may save your soul. That's what James tells us. There's salvation in listening to what God has to say. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. In the very context, verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There's no way being angry will ever set things straight. I heard something the other day that was very besetting. Somebody accused me of something. And I thought, that guy is nothing but a snake in the grass. I ought to go down and knock on his door and set him straight. My wife said, whoa. She's right. Whoa. Because you're going to get yourself in trouble. You're going to lose your testimony. You go down. Your anger is going to be a problem too. Because what the person said was an outright lie. And I understand that somebody else tried to set him straight. I don't know if it got through to him or not, but I hope it did. I hope he was embarrassed. So this is what happens when he says, wherefore lay apart or lay it aside. Like 1 Peter 2:11, abstain, where he says abstain. From all fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Because there's a war against our soul. And abstain is telling us to hold oneself refrain yourself, discipline yourself, and to be sober and exercise a soundness of mind. Because people don't have a sound mind today. They too easily fly off the handle. Well, I think that's enough for now to think about the hurdles we have to leap over. And each and every one of us need to take a assessment of our lives and reflect upon the things that may be in our life that are obstacles or hindrances or hurdles that we need to get over. And believe me, some things we just need to really just get over, don't we? Get on beyond it. Because it's going to slow you down. It's going to wear you out. And the Bible tells us not to be weary nor faint in your mind. I think that's good advice. Because we can, you know, they that wait up on the Lord shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. You can run through a troop and leap over a wall. You can get over these hurdles. They might seem very besetting to you and a problem weighing you down. Maybe there's something mentally that's weighing you down. But you can get over it. And I believe God is for us. He's not against us. He'll use it to test us. He'll use it to work out His perfect will in our life. Because God uses these things to purge us. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us there to look into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking away from your problem to Jesus. There's something about that that brings a closure when you consider everything that He went through. How He overcame the devil in the wilderness, how He overcame the Pharisees. Even at the cross He overcame and He forgave them and said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. If we can't do that, then we're not much of a Christian. So let us stand to our feet and pray and ask God to help us.